Thank you, Brother David, and good afternoon, dear friends. Once again, a privilege and a pleasure for us to be with you. And again, we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. Opposing spirits. Our text is taken from 2 Timothy, the first chapter. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. One of our objectives for today will be to examine this text and to try to enhance our appreciation of it. We're all familiar with the sound mind. Brethren refer to the sound mind and sound mindedness all the time. But we would also like to take a serious look at the other parts of this verse that we don't ordinarily focus on. But before we look at the details of the text, we want to take a step back. We want to look at the book of 2 Timothy for a moment as a whole. Why did Paul write 2 Timothy? Well, if we look at chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands." We focus here on the gift. Timothy had previously received the gift. What was the gift? We believe that it was the Holy Spirit. And he received this at the apostles' hands previously. If we go back up to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, we read there, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Again, a reference to the laying on of hands, the impartation of the Holy Spirit upon Timothy. Timothy had been given the Holy Spirit to serve, to minister, to labor, and especially was he given this relative to the church at Ephesus over which he had special responsibilities. But you know, when Timothy was ministering to the church at Ephesus, this was not an easy task. Timothy faced problems in Ephesus. There was opposition to his teaching. There was difficulty. There were false teachers. There were false doctrines being promoted in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy had a reaction to this opposition. Timothy's zeal, his energy, his spirit of service began to wane. Timothy began slowing down. Brother Russell captures this point in a reprint, 2165, where he says, "The apostle had evidently either heard or surmised that Timothy was allowing the fervor of his zeal for God to die out. And hence, here, he urges him to stir up the gift of God, which is in thee." Now, as we recall, Paul at this time, when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, he was an old man. He was nearing the end of his earthly course, as it were. He was a prisoner in Rome, and he himself says, or he believed, that his death was near. Timothy needed help, and Paul realized that he needed assistance. Now, Paul was unable to go to minister to Timothy personally, and so he wrote him this inspiring epistle, and he did it for one main reason. Paul wanted to strengthen his beloved son Timothy for the ministry. He wanted to encourage him. He wanted to stir up the spirit of service. He wanted to fortify him because Paul knew that his end was near and he needed a strong leader to carry on after Paul was no longer on the scene. Now, if we go back to verse 7, we say when we look at this verse as a whole, what's Paul saying in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? Well, again, young Timothy, who we believe was about age 40 at the time that this was written, had developed a problem. Timothy had become fearful. Paul tells us this in verse 7, when he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. You know, in the first six verses of 2 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul delivers his very tender greeting. You know, Timothy was a very dear and gentle and tender relationship. And so Paul begins this greeting in a very tender manner in the first six verses. And then in verse 7, as soon as he finishes this tender greeting, he identifies the problem. Paul did not beat around the bush, as it were. He hit the problem directly, the timing. There's a lesson for that. There's a lesson in that for us. Now, the word fear in this verse does not mean scared. The word fear here does not mean frightened. It does not mean that Timothy was trembling, because the Greek word here is not phobia or phobos, but rather the word fear here is dilia. And dilia means timidity, it means weakness, it means loss of faith, it means loss of courage. We're highlighting the word timidity here because if you want to hang on to one word that fear means, it's timidity. Timothy was in danger of being overcome with this kind of fear. Brother Russell also captures this in the same reprint. He says the next verse, which is verse 7, enforces this view, implying that the apostle thought that Timothy was in danger of being overcome by fear so as to allow his zeal to abate. So notice here that what Paul is doing is he's contrasting two different spirits. Paul is contrasting the spirit of fear with God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. The spirit of fear on one side, the Holy Spirit on the other. If we had been privileged, and if Paul had amplified his dialogue, his message to Timothy, and if we were to paraphrase what Paul was actually saying, and we were to listen into it, it might go something like this. My beloved son, Timothy, you received the Holy Spirit, but when you received that Holy Spirit, you did not receive the spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit is not fearful, Timothy. The Holy Spirit is not weak, it's not timid, it's not faithless, it does not faint in the face of opposition. The Holy Spirit is the opposite of fear, it's the opposite of timidity, it's the opposite of weakness. The Holy Spirit is strong. The Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is energetic. The Holy Spirit is courageous. The Holy Spirit is fearless of man. The Holy Spirit is about going forth with power, a strong spirit of service. But Timothy, this zeal, the spirit of service, is more than just about power. Power by itself has no goal. Power by itself can be directed in good ways or it can be directed in bad ways. Fallen men exercise power, and they exercise it in many harmful ways. An anarchist exercises zeal. He exercises power, but it's not in a good way. But that's not how the Holy Spirit is exercised. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of zeal, the spirit of energy, the spirit of power, has a very specific focus, and that focus is a good focus, because that focus is love. God is love, so God's spirit is about love. It's about selflessness. It's about others. The Holy Spirit is not about energetically and zealously serving self, not energetically serving our own desires, our own wishes. The Holy Spirit is about loving the Lord. It's about loving the truth. It's about loving the brethren. It's about loving our neighbors. And it's about loving our enemies. The Holy Spirit is about doing God's will, doing good unto all, especially to the household of faith. But Timothy, there's more to it than just the spirit of power and the spirit of love, because in order to know exactly how to lovingly serve, we need to be taught. This power, this love must be guided, it must be taught in order to be helpful. We do not have sound minds on our own, Timothy. Our natural minds are faulty. We do not know instinctively how to serve the Lord, the truth, the brethren, our neighbors, and our enemies. The law of love was originally written in the heart of man, but now it's been largely effaced. And without guidance, we might charge ahead, and we might serve in an unwise capacity. And we might end up doing more harm than good. Timothy, what I'm trying to say is that the Holy Spirit is about loving the Lord, the truth, and others in a sound-minded way. And so Paul here sets up these opposing spirits, the spirit of fear and the opposite spirit, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. And these two spirits are mutually exclusive. The more you have of one, of necessity, the less you have of the other. And the less you have of the one, the more you have of the other. In a word, what we are endeavoring to suggest is the Holy Spirit gives us the energy. It gives us the energy or the power. It gives us the goal, the love to serve. And it gives us the guidance. The energy, the goal, and the guidance. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, how relevant is this message to us today? Is Paul's message relevant to us in 2006? We believe that Paul's message is relevant to any who lose their zeal to serve because of others. You know, that's what Timothy was struggling from. We might ask ourselves a couple of questions here. Have I ever passed up a witness opportunity because others will think I am mad? If so, Paul's message is for me. Have I ever stood silent in the face of evil speaking because others will thereafter reject me? If so, Paul's message is for me. Have I ever failed to speak out against error because I want the brethren to accept me? If so, Paul's message is for me. You know, the wise man has a name for these few examples of fear. And this is brought to our attention in Proverbs, the 29th chapter. He calls it the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man is a great source of evil. The fear of man weakens us. The fear of man modifies our course. The fear of man slows us down. It fills us with doubt and it impairs our judgment. The fear of man is indeed a source of evil. Brother Russell captures this thought very well in reprint 4208, where he says, "A temptation comes to the Lord's people to guide their course not entirely by the word of the Lord, but with a deference to the sentiments of others. This is the fear of man that brings a snare." Guiding our course by the sentiments of others. A snare indeed. In this particular article, Brother Russell discusses King Saul. And you remember when King Saul was instructed to destroy the Amalekites from their leader, Agag, all the way down to the lowest of the animals. And of course, what did Saul do? He hearkened to the sentiments of others. And it led him to disobey, and it cost him the kingdom. There's a very dear price to pay. Well, that's a bit of an overview, but let's take a look in a little bit more detail. The power, love, and of a sound mind. What kind of power is Paul talking about? Well, the word power here is from the Greek word dunamis, and it does not mean dominion over others. It does not mean brute strength. It does not mean brute force. That's not the kind of power we're talking about. But rather, power here means strength of heart. It means strength of will. It means moral power, moral strength, fortitude. It means, in a word, courage. The spirit of timidity weakens us. But the opposing spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowers us. It strengthens us. God is not timid, and His Holy Spirit is not timid. It's not weak. So it's God's Spirit, it's God's influence, it's God's power that strengthens us to keep us going with the daily battles. Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, fight. You know, that word fight contains an enormous implication, because fighting always takes effort. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You know, God's Spirit is what fortified Jesus to defend the plan and the will and the character of God before the hostile Jewish leadership, even though they responded to him and called him such things as Beelzebub, or implicated that he was associated with Beelzebub. God's Spirit is what fortified Paul to defend the truth to Governor Festus, even though Festus called Paul mad. Paul, God's Spirit is what fortified Timothy to battle the false teachers like Phygellus and Hermogenes, the false teachers in Ephesus. We believe he was strengthened greatly as a result of this very special and heartwarming and touching message from his older brother Paul. And God's Spirit is what will fortify us to defend the truth against those who will gainsay the Bible, against those who gainsay the Father, who gainsay the doctrine of the presence, who gainsay the volumes, who gainsay present truth, who gainsay the faithful and wise servant. Now, what kind of love is Paul talking about here? Well, it's already been referred from this platform. I believe Brother Steve brought it to our attention yesterday. The word love here is agape. As Brother Steve pointed out, this is the highest form of love because it transcends filio. Filio is a duty love. We love because we have a duty to do so. Such as a parent would love a child, a child love a parent, and so on. But agape love is, as Brother Steve pointed out, a principled love. Agape love is godlike. Agape love is selfless. It is generous. It is self-sacrificing. It's a love that loves God more than it loves men. And this agape is a motivator. Again, it's the goal. It's the goal toward which we direct our energies. God's Spirit, agape love, is what motivated Jesus to leave the heavens and to submit to becoming a servant and to submit to dying an ignominious death. Even though he had no duty to leave the heavens, he had no duty to leave his wonderful station as the Logos. He was under no obligation to do that. But it was agape that motivated him to do that. God's Spirit, agape love, is what motivated Paul to serve the brethren in the face of great danger. Even though Paul was not obligated to give up his life to go and serve those at the risk of peril and to life and limb. God's Spirit, agape love, is what motivated Timothy to help the brethren to overcome error in the face of opposition and in the face of false teachings. And God's Spirit is what motivates us to lay down our lives for the brethren, even though, as we've been told and instructed, sometimes the brethren are not necessarily easy to love. But agape love is what motivates us to help us lay down our lives for them, help them over their difficulties, to help edify them, to help strengthen them, to build them up, to be a Barnabas. That's the motivator, is agape. What is a sound mind? Well, a sound mind comes from a Greek word, stephanosmos. That's a terrible pronunciation. That's about as good as we can do. But this word, from which the English phrase sound mind comes from a root word that means sane. In other words, the opposite of insane. Well, sound mind is a mind that is sane. The root word is defined as in one's senses. So if you're sane and you have your senses, that's a sound mind. To build upon that just a little, a sound mind is perfect. It's a perfect mind. A sound mind is a whole, W-H-O-L-E, mind. It has all of its parts, all of its components. A sound mind is one that is healthy because it has all of its reasoning faculties and reasoning abilities. A sound mind is one that is unblemished. It never errs. Never makes a mistake. A sound mind is one that is trustworthy. You can rely on it every time. It's true. It's reliable. A sound mind is not a natural or a fallen mind, but really, a sound mind is a superhuman mind. Well, now, just who is it that has a sound mind? Seems like it ought to be a pretty rare commodity. Well, the Bible teaches us that each one of Adam's race has a defective, an unsound mind. The prophet Isaiah captures this in Isaiah, the first chapter, when he says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Yes, the whole head is sick, and there's no soundness in it." The prophet captured this very well. The apostle adds to this in Romans, the third chapter, in a very familiar verse when he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You know, Father Adam generated many brilliant people when you look back over man's history, but not one of them has had a sound mind. King David, one of the most reverential leaders that the world has ever seen. He had a tremendous reverence for God, but he didn't have a sound mind. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military geniuses of all time. But he didn't have a sound mind. Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest statesmen that the world has ever recognized. But he didn't have a sound mind. Premier Douglas from Saskatchewan. Brother Frank and I were just talking about this the other day. Tremendous, one of the greatest humanitarians that the country of Canada has ever known, as he endeavored to make great strides to implement social programs here in this country to to help alleviate the suffering of people. But he didn't have a sound mind. Albert Einstein, one of the greatest scientists that has ever walked the face of the earth. And as great as he was, Albert Einstein did not have a sound mind. Bill Gates, one of the greatest software engineers. Brother Steve and Sister Rosalie know him very well. He lives in the backyard up there. As great as he is, does not have a sound mind. Why do we say that none of these great people have had sound minds? Because each one of them have at times made mistakes. Each one of them at times have exercised poor, defective judgment. How about the church class? Haven't talked about them yet. The church class in the flesh has not had a sound mind. In fact, you might argue the point that the church as a group has had less of a sound mind than perhaps others. Paul captures this point in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, when he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There were people that had a lot more capability, a lot more intelligence, a lot more wisdom than many of the people that the Lord calls as prospective members of the body of Christ. But they've not had sound minds. Each body member has mental and physical impairments. Each member of the body has had difficulties, and at times exercised poor judgment and made mistakes. So we return to our question, who has a sound mind? We suggest that only three people or groups. Only the Heavenly Father has a sound mind. Secondly, only our Lord Jesus. As the Logos, He had a sound mind. As the man Christ Jesus during His earthly ministry, He had a sound mind. And yes, as the glorified, resurrected Jesus, the one exalted to the divine nature, has a sound mind. And thirdly, we suggest that the glorified saints now have sound minds. And we believe that eventually the restored world of mankind, every member of the restored race of Adam, will have a sound mind. When, as Paul says, when the day comes when God is all in all, each member of the restitution class at that point will be deemed to have a sound mind. Now, there's a distinction here we want to try to draw. And the next question we want to pose to ourselves is there a difference between a sound mind and the spirit of a sound mind? We suggest the answer is yes. Now, friends, you might call this a hair split, but we don't think so. A sound mind, as we've already talked about, is an actually perfect mind. Something you and I do not have, we will never have on this side of the veil. But by contrast, the spirit of a sound mind is one that is governed by a sound mind, by the mind of God, by a perfect mind. Now, friends, we want to note something here. The spirit of a sound mind is not our old mind, our old fleshly mind that's been somehow repaired. The spirit of the sound mind inherently deals with the development of the new mind, the new will. Well, at this point in time, perhaps we're all asking ourselves, well, how do I get one of these? How do I obtain the spirit of a sound mind? We're going to suggest that there are five steps. First of all, we suggest to consecrate. We enter into a contract with God. And what do we do when we give up, when we enter into that contract with God? We make that covenant. We give up our will. Well, whose will do we take on? We endeavor to take on the will of God. The wise man tells us in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, he says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." This is another way, in other words, of saying to consecrate. Brother Russell also beautifully captures this point in Volume 5, pages 252 to 53. He says, to whatever extent Christians are able to set aside their own minds, set aside their own judgment on any or all matters, and to accept instead the divine mind, will, judgment, for the control of their lives, to that extent, they will have the spirit, or the disposition, of a sound mind, God's mind. So how do we obtain a sound mind? The first thing is to consecrate. To lay aside our own will, our own judgment, our own thinking, and to take on the thinking of God. The second step to acquiring the spirit of a sound mind is to eliminate pride. Now that's a tall order. It's a lifelong work. But it's something to which we must be committed if we are going to obtain the spirit of a sound mind. Why do we say that? Because pride relies on its own corrupt, faulty judgment. Relying on one's own corrupt, faulty judgment is very foolish. And the wise man suggests that in Proverbs, the 28th chapter, where he says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." That's strong language. "But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." Trusting in our own judgment is foolish. Relying on our own private, unregulated judgment is dangerous. Relying on our own defective thinking produces bad decisions. It's defective thinking. It results in making poor choices. Now, humility suggests, in contrast, humility suggests we should distrust self, distrust our own natural minds, our own natural judgments, distrust our own private meditations and judgments. The wise man tells us in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, he said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So the wise man here is saying, we must not rely on our own judgment. We must not rely on our own wisdom. We must not rely on our own ideas. But friends, let's not go overboard with this thought. You know, we can take this to an extreme. Because this does not mean that we are to have no self-esteem. This does not mean that we are to have no love for self. We shouldn't be thinking of ourselves as worthless, no good, always wrong, always making mistakes, no talent. Because having too low a self-esteem is bad. It should be avoided. Because it leads to discouragement. It leads to weakness. Friends, let's never deceive ourselves by thinking if I have too low a self-esteem, but that's humility. Having too low a self-esteem is not humility. Don't confuse self-degradation with humility. The two are not the same. Too high a self-esteem is bad because it leads to pride. Too low a self-esteem leads to discouragement and weakness. What's the right approach? Balance. Having the right balance. Strive to maintain the proper degree of self-esteem. Paul captures this thought beautifully in Romans, the 12th chapter. And he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Friends, the key word there is soberly, because it means balance. We neither think of ourselves more highly or less highly than we ought to think. But this is a sober evaluation of our spiritual assets, a sober evaluation of our spiritual liabilities, and we all have them. The third thing that we need to do if we want to obtain the spirit of a sound mind is to be teachable. The psalmist captures this in Psalms 119 chapter, where he says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." God's judgment is good. God's judgment is perfect. And so what's being suggested to us here by the psalmist is be willing to adopt his judgment. Be willing to listen to God. Be willing to wait on the Lord. Be willing to do it his way. I always remember the story of Brother Arthur Newell when he said one time, he says, "Sometimes we commit to do the Lord's will, but we want to do it our way." He says, the key is to do the Lord's will, the Lord's way. And that's what the psalmist is telling us here. And he says, teach me good judgment. Cause me to listen to do it your way, Lord. Not just your goal, but your way. The fourth thing we need to do, if we want to obtain the spirit of a sound mind, is to embrace Jesus Christ as our head. Paul exhorts us to seek Jesus as our one and only authority in the church. Notice in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul captures it. He gives us this hierarchy, as it were. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And as the Savior, he is the Savior of the body." So we're not to recognize any servant of Christ as the head of the church. Jesus is the only head of the church. We respect the servants of Christ, but Jesus is the only head of the church. Others, we should respect them as servants, but not as heads. This means that Christ is the mind that we are to emulate, as Paul captures in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, when he says, "Let this mind..." Now, this is not the mind of one of the servants. This is not the mind of someone else. This is Christ's mind. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Finally, we suggest the fifth thing to do to obtain the spirit of a sound mind is to regulate our minds by the Scriptures. Paul captures this as well in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, where he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So we set up this perfect standard. That's what the Scriptures give us. Not necessarily the King James Version of the Holy Scriptures, by the way. You know, that's got some errors in it. But it's the mind of God. We set up this perfect standard before our mind, and we regulate our judgment accordingly. Brother Russell beautifully captures this in a later reprint, 57:26, where he says, "Our minds are all imperfect and unsound when we are guided not by our own wills, but by the Lord's will as expressed to us in His Word. Then we come to have the Spirit of a sound mind. Well, you might be wondering at this point, what does a sound mind actually think about? We've been talking about the way to get the spirit of a sound mind, what benefit or advantage it is to us. But we might be thinking, well, what does the spirit of a sound mind actually think about? What should it be thinking? What kind of thoughts should it be entertaining? Well, friends, we're going to suggest here some contrast. You know, sometimes the best way to understand what something is to contrast it with what it isn't. Try to sharpen our understanding of what it is that we're focusing on. Well, let's take life, for example. Now, an unsound mind thinks that we should live for the here, live for the now. You know, eat, drink, be merry, live it up. Why? Because tomorrow we die. But the spirit of a sound mind thinks that we should live for the future. Not in complete disregard to the present, but with an eye primarily to the future. Why does the spirit of a sound mind think that? It's because that's what God thinks. He tells us that through the apostle in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, when he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope is anchored within the veil. Now, friends, we're not on the other side of the veil, those of us who are here in this room. That's a future prospect. And so the spirit of a sound mind looks and hopes and anchors its faith into the future and bends all of our energies and efforts to that one goal of achieving the reward on the other side of the veil. Let's take another point. Let's take the future. The sound mind, the unsound mind, says the future is hopeless. The future is filled with despair. The future has nothing but misery lying in front of it. There's just nothing there. But the spirit of a sound mind says the future is bright. The spirit of a sound mind says the future is blessed and something to be looked forward to. Why? Because that's how God thinks. And he tells us this through the prophet Isaiah in the 35th chapter. He says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Friends, that doesn't look like misery and despair to me. That looks like hope. That looks like blessing. That looks like a bright future. Let's take labor. An unsound mind thinks that our labor for the Lord is a waste. It's a total waste to hand out a tract. It's a total waste to spend all this money and drive all these miles to come and sit in a convention for 2 days. But the spirit of a sound mind says that our labor for the Lord is meritorious. It means something. It's important. It's valuable. Why? Because that's what God thinks. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we read, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is a beautiful enhancement to the theme scripture of this convention which we had before us in Philippians 2:16. Our labor is not wasted relative to our service to the Lord. Let's take global suffering. There's a lot of that around these days. And the unsound mind looks at global suffering and says global suffering is an evidence of a cosmic failure and whoever designed it and whoever permitted it to happen. In fact, some go so far as to say that God is sadistic because there's so much suffering and he must love to just watch people suffer. That's how an unsound mind thinks. But the spirit of a sound mind says that the global suffering that we see is part of the brilliant lessons created by the divine architect, which is part of this masterstroke that we call the permission of evil. Why does the spirit of the sound mind think that global suffering is part of the wonderful plan of the permission of evil, even though it engages in a lot of suffering and heartache during the present time? Is because that's what God thinks. In Genesis, the third chapter, He introduces us to the idea very early on of the permission of evil, shortly after Adam was evicted from the garden, where He says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." Yes, his experience would be to know evil. Well, let's take self. That's a popular topic in our day. An unsound mind says, let's engage in self-indulgence. Let's pamper self. Let's do everything for self. The next guy, the other guy, doesn't matter. But the spirit of a sound mind says that we should engage in self-sacrifice. Why? Because that's what God thinks. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Let's take trials, difficult experiences. The unsound mind says that our personal trials are curses. Remember, that's what Job's so-called friends told him. Your tough experiences are because your God's cursing you. And that's how an unsound mind looks at things. But the spirit of a sound mind says that our trials, our difficulties, are evidences not of God's curses, but of God's favor. And He tells us this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." We know that the school of Christ is the school of adversity. It's the school of difficulty. But all these are evidences of the Lord's disciplinary love and favor for us. Well, let's take things. Kind of a nondescript term. The unsound mind says that worldly things are treasures. But the spirit of a sound mind says that worldly things are transitory. They are vain. Because that's what God thinks. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, He tells us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Let's take work. An unsound mind says that the purpose of work now is to put together your nest egg so you can do nothing. Retire. But the spirit of a sound mind says, work now. Why? Not so you can be pensioned off and do nothing, but work now so that we can be qualified to do more work. Why? Because that's what God thinks. And He tells us that in Revelation, the 14th chapter. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Friends, we're going to have lots of work to do if we're faithful. So we are working now to become qualified to do more work. Not to take it easy. Let's take effort. This is a popular one in the workplace today because the unsound mind says, look, when you show up for work, do as little as possible. It really isn't going to make any difference anyway. Be indolent. Be lazy. Do the least you can get away with. But what's the spirit of a sound mind say? It says to do your best. Put forth your best effort every day. Why? Because that's what God thinks. And He tells us this in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, when He says, "And whatsoever you do," it doesn't matter if it's at work or in the ecclesia, "whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." What's that character? The unsound mind says that character development is a waste of time. Why?
Well, who cares about character development?
The only thing that really matters is how much money you have in the bank. Right? That's an unsound mind. That's the way it thinks. But the spirit of a sound mind says that character development is important. Yea, it's vital. Because character development leads to life. And that's what God tells us in James, the first chapter, when he says, blessed is the man that endureth trial. He endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let's take approval. An unsound mind thinks that it should strive for man's approval. Be popular. You know, that's how you get ahead in the world. You figure out what's popular with other people and you do that. But the spirit of a sound mind says, no, we should strive not for man's approval, but we should strive for God's approval. That's how he thinks. 1 John, the third chapter. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let's take possessions. The unsound mind says, get all that you can get. Amass as much as you possibly can now in the way of riches. Because that's the only thing that really matters. But the spirit of a sound mind says, seek only those things which are needful in the present life. Why? Because that's how God thinks. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, we read, therefore take no thought, saying, what we shall eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Yes, we need have no anxious cares respecting tomorrow. All these things will be provided. Let's take responses. Now, an unsound mind says, don't get mad, get even. That's right. Get even. Render evil for evil. Retaliate. Get them back. In fact, get them back one more degree, more than what they did to you. That's an unsound mind. That's the way it thinks. But how does a sound mind, how does the spirit of a sound mind think? To respond to evil with good. Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, do not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's take position. The unsound mind says, strive to be number one. I always love the football players who get in front of the camera and they stick up their index finger. You are number one. You know, that's the only thing that matters to them is be number one. Be a ruler. Be a chief. But what does the spirit of a sound mind say? The spirit of a sound mind thinks that we should seek to be a servant. Because that's how God thinks. Matthew, the 20th chapter. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Let's take pride. What does an unsound mind think? Be proud. Cultivate pride. We should have pride in our school. We should have pride in our country. We should have pride in our kids. Have pride. The spirit of a sound mind says that pride is lethal and that we should resist it. Because that's how God thinks. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, he says, pride goeth before destruction, and in haughty spirit before a fall. Let's take one last one. Independence. This is a popular one in our day. You've heard the saying. The unsound mind says, do your own thing. Be yourself. Be independent. Don't listen to anybody else. Do your own thing. But the spirit of a sound mind says that we should submit ourselves fully to God. Because that's how God thinks. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Don't do your own thing. No, no. observe my ways. Well, friends, we just offering these as just a few examples of the sharp contrast that exists between an unsound mind and how it thinks versus how the spirit of a sound mind thinks and why the spirit of a sound mind thinks what it does. We would encourage each one of us to actually build our own list of these contrasts, because we think that this will be a tremendous encouragement as we are able to see how we think. And if we are thinking along the lines of God, we think that that should be an encouragement to us, and that we should continue to do that. Make your own list. And be encouraged, hopefully, by what you see and how you think and how it measures up against God's thinking. In summary, God gave us a costly gift. He gave us His Spirit. Think of what it cost Him to give us His Spirit, because it couldn't have happened without the death of His Son. He has given us a costly gift for a purpose, so we can fight the good fight of faith, so we can serve, so we can speak boldly, so we can conquer, so we can overcome. Don't waste it. Let's not waste the Holy Spirit. Don't let the Holy Spirit lie dormant. Don't use it or utilize it to serve self. Don't become weary in well-doing. Don't shrink in the face of battle. And if our spirit, if the spirit that we've been given us has become or has tended to lie dormant or become inactive, like it had become with Timothy, rekindle it. Accept the message that Paul gave to Timothy, accept it relative to ourselves, to rekindle the spirit. If we have become spiritually drowsy or timid, awaken the spirit, rekindle it, bestir it, stir it to action. The apostle beautifully summarizes our lesson for the day in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. And he says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong.